I'll invite you to turn with me now to John chapter 19. As we've been saying, we're coming to the end of this chapter now, and we'll be reading those final verses, beginning at verse 38 down through verse 42, where John records for us the burial of Jesus on Good Friday. We're coming to the close of Good Friday. The Sabbath technically starts when the sun goes down on a Good Friday, and so there's this rush to get Jesus off the cross, to get him in the tomb. And so John records for us, though, in more detail than the other Gospels, the burial of Jesus as that Good Friday comes to its close, before sundown. And once again, as we've seen so often in John's Gospel, John, even here at the tomb, would have us view these things in perhaps much different ways than we might normally, than we're accustomed to. And so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we read and as we work our way through this passage together this morning. First we'll pray, but then we'll read from verse 38 down through the end of chapter 19. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've made, this day of rest and gladness. And we pray now as we turn to your word to read it and to hear it proclaimed, that you would guide us by that word, by the Holy Spirit, that in your light we would see light. Oh God, you are the source of all light, and by your word you give light to our very souls. As John keeps drawing us to that theme of light and darkness, we pray that we would walk in the light and that we would receive the light and see the light and pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that our hearts and minds would be opened and that we would see. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand if you're able for our reading this morning. Again, John 19, beginning at verse 38. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. So as we read there, as you see, as John would turn our attention there to the burial of Jesus at the close of Good Friday, John wants us to note that there's a garden there. Garden's a place of life, abundance. There's a garden in the tomb. The tomb is in a garden. And as John sets before us the burial of Jesus in that garden, the planting of Jesus in the garden, he would also have us keep in mind the first Adam and the first garden. It's a theme throughout Scripture, isn't it? The garden theme. It's a big one. And so he wants us to keep that in mind, because what Jesus is doing is coming as the second Adam, and here he is in a garden. So John would have us keep all these themes in mind, these redemptive themes, in order to show us the far surpassing worth of the last Adam over the first Adam, the far surpassing worth of Jesus over that first Adam in that first garden. And so we begin to see a great number of contrasts between Adam in that garden and the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, here in this garden. Let me just run through some of those that we've seen and we'll continue to. Whereas Adam gave a place to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, in that garden, Jesus in this garden has crushed the serpent's head. Adam stood by and watched his bride fall into sin in that garden. But Jesus lays down his life for his bride in the garden. Adam chose to sin. Jesus chose not to sin. Adam covered his nakedness with fig leaves, and as we saw last time, Jesus had his clothes taken away from him. Adam hid behind the trees of the garden from the sight of God. Jesus was nailed to a tree that all human beings might look upon him who was pierced. Adam brought thorns upon the earth. Jesus wears those thorns as his crown. Adam made that once abundant garden into a grave. And Jesus has come to make the grave into a garden with abundant life. Indeed, in these last passages, as John has surveyed the wondrous cross, as we've seen that with him, he's taught us to see things very differently. He's taught us to see the glory of Jesus in his humility. He's taught us to see the power of Jesus in his weakness. He's taught us to see the light of the world shining in the darkness. He's taught us to see the cross of Jesus as even his throne. And as we saw last time, John taught us to see in the blood and the water that flowed from his side nothing less than the atoning blood of the Lamb of God and the water of life flowing forth from the throne of God, free to all who thirst and who drink and will live. Even as a river once flowed out of the Garden of Eden to water the four corners of the earth, so the water flows from Jesus' side to give life to the four corners of the world. In his death is given the water of life flowing freely from the throne of God. And so now, though we may want to rush to that resurrection scene, that resurrection day, even in the burial of Jesus, John would have you see the burial of a king. He keeps pushing this point. And even as we see the burial of our king, we're to see the gift of life as Jesus makes that grave into a garden. And so our passage begins in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. We learn a few different things about him from each of those gospel accounts. So in Matthew, it tells us he was a rich man. Mark tells us that he bought a linen shroud in which to clothe Jesus. Luke tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man, a man who had not consented to the decision and the actions of that council in regards to Jesus, a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. John tells us simply that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Well, now as Good Friday comes to a close, that, remember, is where we are. Good Friday is coming to a close. Joseph of Arimathea, who was secretly a disciple because of fear of the Jews, now puts that fear aside. He puts away his fear. He's not fearful of the Jews any longer. Love casts out fear. He puts his fear aside. He goes to Pilate. He asks Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, you may recall that last Lord's Day, as we looked at this scene here, it was the Jews who wanted the bodies to be taken off the cross. They were the ones who went to Pilate and asked that the legs of those being crucified would be broken so that they might die more quickly, and then the bodies could be taken off the cross before the Sabbath day would begin, before the Sabbath day arrived. And so it's interesting that while the Jews made that request, it's not the Jews who come and take the body off the cross. They're not the ones who come to bury Jesus. And in one sense, no, they would not honor Jesus in that way. They want to leave the cross as soon as they can. Never would the prayer come from their lips, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." They want nothing to do with the cross. It's foolishness. It is a curse. And so it's not those Jewish rulers who come and take Jesus' body for burial. A man who has been drawn to the cross because he's been drawn to Jesus, who is lifted on the cross, he's the one who wants to give Jesus a proper burial. And Pilate grants permission for him to do that. Now, we could think a little bit about Pilate's motivation, why he would do that. But really, it's not Pilate that John wants us to see. It's not even Joseph of Arimathea that John wants us to see. John wants us to continue to look to Jesus, to see Jesus. Jesus, just as he said, has been lifted up from the earth this day. This is Good Friday. And already, on this Good Friday, he's drawing people to himself. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, no longer fearing the Jews. He loves Jesus, and so he comes to take away the body of Jesus. He's being drawn to Jesus even now, and he's not the only one. Look at verse 39. Our dear Nicodemus, here he is again. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all the other Gospels. Nicodemus is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. Mark doesn't make mention of Matthew. Luke doesn't make mention of him. But John does. And in fact, you know how many times John makes mention of Nicodemus? 3 times. And so we've seen him a couple times before. This is the final occasion in John's Gospel. First in chapter 3, that famous chapter. Then in chapter 7. And now here in chapter 19. And all 3 times, John expressly indicates that Nicodemus first came to Jesus by night. Now, in John 3, when we were there, you remember how Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of darkness by night. And we learned that it was not only an indication of the time of day, but of his own heart, his own understanding. He was in the dark, so to speak. But now Nicodemus comes in the light of day. And so we've seen the growth, the change in Nicodemus as well. And it's a reference, again, not only to the time of day, but a reference to the fact that the light has pierced the darkness of Nicodemus's once dark soul. So even as there's been a change of Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was once a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, but a man who now casts that fear aside and is willing to be a public disciple of Jesus, so also with Nicodemus. There's been a change. The darkness no longer defines him. Nicodemus first came to Jesus by night. Now he comes by day. The darkness of night, of that Good Friday, is about to overcome the light of day on this Good Friday. But in Nicodemus' coming to Jesus, John is making a point. The light still shines in the darkness. Yes, even the darkness will come at the close of this day that will swallow up Good Friday. The light still shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus had preached to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the birth that is from above. And now it's clear God has given such birth to Nicodemus. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus has said in that sermon in John 3 to Nicodemus, you can't see where the wind comes from, where it goes, but you can see the effects. Well, here are the effects of the Spirit giving birth to Nicodemus. And so he comes to Jesus by day. And he comes bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe and spices, 100 pounds of it. He comes with spices, what we're being told here. He comes with these aromatic spices worthy of a king. This is a kingly offering. Here, a king upon his throne is drawing people to himself. He's drawing Joseph of Arimathea. He's drawing Nicodemus. Nicodemus no longer dwells in darkness. He comes to the light of the world. Joseph of Arimathea no longer dwells in fear. He comes to the one who casts out all fear. And so together, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, well, they come to take away the body of Jesus. And they come to do that before it gets dark, before the Sabbath begins. And look what they do to the body of Jesus. They took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. These 2 followers of Jesus take the body of Jesus, and the very first thing they do with his body is clothe him. Because as we read, Jesus' garments had been taken from him. But now, before he is buried in the tomb, he is clothed with linen garments. But even as those linen garments adorn the king in his burial, there's something more beautiful still that adorns him, isn't there? It's the devotion and love of those whom he has drawn to himself. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they are trophies. They're trophies of God's redeeming love. They are examples of all those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, shed that very day on the cross. That very day. And though they've come as evening is about to fall to clothe Jesus with that special linen shroud, they themselves have been clothed where they were once naked. Clothed with the very righteousness of the Son of God himself. And so these men are the fruits of Jesus' labor, and so many more are to come. And I think that's the point of John's recording those 100 pounds of aromatic spices, this kingly offering. It's John's way of telling us that the sacrifice of Jesus is a sweet-smelling aroma. A sweet-smelling aroma to his Father. Isn't that how Scripture describes it? It's John's way of reminding us that the Father has given the people to his Son. The Father's given the people to his Son as a reward for the Son's obedience. Which is to say, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two men who are chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world was laid, but whose redemption has been accomplished this very day on the cross by Jesus himself. And now these men are gifts that the Father gives back to his Son. Gifts that the Father gives back to his Son. And so as they come this Good Friday to bury Jesus, and to do so in accordance with the custom of the Jews, and though Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus follow the burial custom of the Jews, there's something else going on here as well. Something greater. John's telling us here that the stench of death is being swallowed up. That the fragrance of life unto life will fill the tomb of Jesus. The fragrance of life will fill the tomb of Jesus in this grave, which Jesus makes a garden. And John zeroes in on that imagery of the garden. Look at verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Nothing's been planted here yet. Notice what John says there. First, there was a garden in the place where Jesus is crucified. John connects the cross with a garden. We've noted that before. And certainly, once again, John would have us bear in mind that first garden, the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, of course, there were two trees. And kids, you remember the Garden of Eden. And you remember those two trees in the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was one of them. And what was the other? The tree of life. Two trees in that garden. And you remember what Adam, the first Adam, did. He ate of the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil. By eating of that forbidden fruit of that tree, he lost the right to eat of the other tree. He lost the right to eat of the tree of life. He was barred from the tree of life. He turned the garden, Adam turned the garden, into a grave. Flowers died. Trees died. Animals died. Everything died. That garden is no more. Adam died. And all who are in Adam die. All because Adam sinned against God. He turned the garden into a grave. He didn't crush the serpent's head. He didn't lay down his life for his bride. He ate of the forbidden fruit. But as John now sets this garden before us, he wants us to see another tree in the garden. As Adam was barred from the tree of life, John wants us to see now what that tree of life was all about. John wants us to see the cross of Jesus as the tree of life. The tree of life that is available now to all who believe on him. And you see, too, there's no tree of knowledge now. There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's because there's no probation period here for us. There's no test for us. There's no covenant of works here that you have to keep in order to earn your salvation or to maintain that. No, there's one tree, the tree of life, where the offer of life or the offer of the gospel is given to all. For Christ, the seed of the woman, the second Adam, has come and laid down his life for his bride. He has come to crush the serpent's head. He gave his life to give us ours. He suffered hell to give us heaven. He hung naked to clothe us. His accursed tree of death has become our tree of life. His grave becomes your garden. Did you notice here in verse 41, John not only connects the garden with the cross, but also with the tomb. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. It's a tomb that's never been used. Death has not previously defiled this tomb. Decay has not come to this tomb. This is then a tomb fit for a king. This is a kingly tomb. And this is where they lay Jesus. And we're told why in verse 42. Because of the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby. And again, we see everything has to be done in haste. Time's running out. Everything has to be done quickly. Good Friday is very quickly coming to the end. And we know he's to be in that tomb for 3 days, after all. The light of day was beginning to vanish. Darkness was beginning to come. It's the day of preparation. Everything had to be done in haste, and so they laid Jesus there. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism about the burial, question 41 asks this. Why was Jesus buried? And the answer is as simple as you would think. Straightforward. His burial testifies that he really died. Why was he buried? Because he died. And that's true. He did really die. And his burial really does testify that he died. But John wants us to see more than that. Jesus' burial testifies to more than the fact that he died. You see, and it might be helpful to remember another burial, Lazarus' burial. It might be helpful to remember the story of Lazarus and Jesus himself, and Jesus there in front of that tomb, summoning death. Jesus goes to the grave, not just to be buried, but Jesus goes to the grave to defeat death. He goes to the grave to conquer death. He goes to the grave to sanctify death. He goes to the grave to make the grave serve you. Death is the last great enemy, isn't it? And we know it, we feel it, we see it. But so great is the victory of King Jesus, death now serves us. The Heidelberg Catechism goes on in the very next question to ask, if Christ died for us, why do we still need to die? That's a good question. And the answer is a wonderful and beautiful answer. It says, our death does not pay the debt of our sin. You don't die, brothers and sisters, in order to pay some debt you owe to God for your sin. No, because that's been paid once and for all by Jesus there on the cross. There's nothing left for you to pay. So why do we still die? Why do we need to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sin, but rather it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. You understand what it's saying? Death, that vanquished, conquered foe, that foe that Jesus called forth there to do battle with, that conquered foe now serves you. It's the means that God now uses to put an end to your sinning. And isn't that good? And it's the means, it's become now the very entrance for you into eternal life itself. And isn't that even better? It means, beloved, that death is no threat to your salvation. It means that death itself cannot bar you from the tree of life. It means that death cannot separate you from Jesus Christ. John is proclaiming to you here at the end of chapter 19, is proclaiming to you with great gladness that you belong to a king and he is a conquering king. The grave has been made secure for you in Christ. Indeed, you are more than conquerors through him. You know, it'd be wonderful enough if we read in Romans 8 and here at the end of John 19 that in Jesus we're conquerors of death. That would be good news. But it's even better than that. Paul says we're more than conquerors. Death serves us. To live is Christ, to die is what? Do you believe that? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Isn't that amazing? Because Jesus has turned the grave into a garden. The place of death, He's turned it into a place of life. And remember, at this point in our text, at this point in John's gospel, it's only Good Friday. The best is yet to come. John says in verse 42 that it was the Jewish day of preparation, but John sees even more than that, even as he saw even more than the Passover celebration and all that was going on there. He sees even more here. This Good Friday is a preparation day indeed, but so much more than the Jewish day of preparation. This is the preparation day for Resurrection Day. Of course he had to come into the tomb. He went into the tomb to leave it empty for us. John will not allow us to see Good Friday without already beginning to point us to Resurrection Sunday. So though you wanted to rush there, we are already beginning to see it, even here, aren't we? Even still on this Good Friday, the close of this Good Friday. Yes, there's a grave here, but don't forget the garden. Yes, there is death here, but there's also life. And John will never allow you to see the darkness overcoming the light, even on Good Friday, without proclaiming to us once again the light of the world, the light that shines in the darkness. The light that cannot ever be overcome by darkness. And so John 19 ends by telling us that a new day is coming. A new age, a new era is dawning. This is the preparation day. And this is the preparation day. A new world is about to begin. A world in which death will no longer reign. A world in which Jesus, the living one, reigns. Death is not the king. Satan is not the king. There's not a serpent that sits on the throne. Jesus is king, and all who belong to him, all who believe in him, all who have been saved by him, cannot and will not remain in the grave. Cannot happen. Beloved sheep of the good shepherd, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The good shepherd will not allow a single one of his sheep to remain in that valley. He leads every single one of his sheep through that valley to the other side. And though the serpent may afflict you there in that valley, the world, the flesh, and the devil, rest assured, the serpent will never make it through that valley. He is not led through. And we indeed, what do we read in John's other book, the book of Revelation, we read the fact that the serpent has passed into the lake of fire, the lake of death, forever and ever. On the other side of that valley, there's no place for the serpent. The great garden that the second Adam has won for us, that Christ has won for us, is a garden that can never be defiled by a serpent. And it can never be defiled by a serpent because his head has been crushed. Jesus, your shepherd, your king, will never allow the serpent to slither into the promised land that he secured for you. And John, later on in the book of Revelation, the final chapter of that book, the final chapter of Scripture, describes that wonderful land that Christ secured for us. And he describes it in those terms as a garden and a city, that paradise of God. And there again, we see the river, the water of life, flowing bright as crystal from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the middle of the street of that city and on either side of that river, what's there? The tree of life. And it's constantly bearing fruit. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations, for your healing and for mine. And we will eat of the tree of life. And we will live in the presence of the King, and we will live there forever and ever. So, dear brothers and sisters, when you stand at the grave of a loved one, tears of grief fill your eyes. When you go in the days, months, years ahead to visit that grave, and when that day comes for you, when the death dew lies cold upon your brow, and you know that now the grave will soon be yours, there's an answer for you. There's an answer for you. Jesus is the answer for you. He has been in the grave, and it could not hold him. And because you are in him, dear believer, death cannot hold you. It cannot. And I'm sure many of you can envision those poignant times when you've been at the grave of a loved one and you've stood in the cemetery and perhaps you've gone back and taken flowers and set them at the tomb of a loved one, a grandparent, a mom, a dad, a sibling, a spouse, a child. Why did you bring flowers there? Why did you put flowers at the grave of a loved one? Flowers at a tomb. Maybe you did it as a way of honoring a loved one. Maybe you did it because that's what people do. That's just what we do. Maybe you didn't give very much thought to it. Well, people have been laying flowers at the grave of loved ones for millennia, and it's believed by some that the practice originated in ancient Greece when people would plant flowers at the tomb of fallen warriors. And if those plants planted would then take root and grow and bloom, the Greeks would take that as a sign that their loved one had found peace. But you see, as Christians, we have a far greater reason. A far greater reason for laying flowers at the grave of loved ones who belong to Jesus. We can lay flowers at their graves because we know that Jesus has made the grave into a garden. Your loved one who belonged to Jesus in life did not stop belonging to him in death. Your loved one belongs to him still and will for all eternity. And dear believer, so do you. And so you'll see your loved one once again. And even more than that, you'll see Jesus, your shepherd, your savior, your king. Now, a number of weeks ago, when we first looked at this scene of the cross, we began in John 18 by noting there, John 18, that there was a garden. And there we saw so vividly how Adam had turned the garden into a grave. John 18 begins in a garden. John 19 now ends in a garden. And it's certainly intentional on the part of John, the author of these chapters, writing under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. A garden at the beginning of John 18, a garden at the end of John 19. And what's there in the center of John 18 and 19 but a tree? The cross of Jesus Christ at the center. A cross that has become the tree of life for all who cast themselves upon him. A tree that has become the throne of Jesus Christ. And from that throne, we learned earlier in John 19, the water of life flows from that throne. And that water of life is free to any. And if you've tasted of that water of life, you know there's coming a day when you'll never have to go to a cemetery again. You know there's coming a day when you'll never have to lay flowers on a gravestone again. There's coming a day when death itself will be swallowed up by life. There's coming a day when you'll cast your crowns at the feet of King Jesus, crown him the Lord of life, triumphant o'er the grave, who rose victorious from the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and reigns on high. He died eternal life to bring, and he lives that death may die. Praise God for such a Savior. A Savior who's delivered us even from the last great enemy, death itself. And who's won such a victory over death that death now serves us. And the grave for us, has become a garden. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we can read in this gospel of his burial in the tomb and of the grave being made a garden. We're thankful to read of that, for sometimes we're troubled when we think about death, whether it is the death of a loved one or even the prospect of our own death, and yet we're taught in your word that death now serves us. It's what you use to put an end to our sinning, and it's the door to us into everlasting life. And it's all because of Jesus, the one who came and took his throne on the cross,
the one who allowed his side to be pierced, that blood and water would flow forth, and that we may see in that blood and water the river of life, the water of life flowing forth from the throne of God. And so help us throughout the pilgrimage of this life, and even through that valley, even in death itself, to drink deeply from that great well of salvation, to drink deeply from the water of life, and to know that in Christ we shall live forever. Oh God, we thank you for the work of our great King. And we thank you that we belong to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.